Okay, last week we began to introduce ourselves to the section talking about the fact that there's an apologetic for the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. And here he is defending himself against some division within the church and some false apostles that have crept in. And they are Judaizers in theology, and we talked a little bit about that last week, and we'll develop it more in depth as we go through here. Today, we begin to see that Paul is now looking at this conflict that is going on in the church, and from that we can really take it abreast and to all of our lives and the conflict that we face, that it is not a physical conflict. It is a spiritual conflict. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, as Joe already read to us this morning. And so I want us to notice as we begin today, we're going to begin by reading this section, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11, but we're really going to focus most of our attention this morning on verses 3 through 5. But to get the entire context, let's just look at the verses surrounding it. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself," and we talked about this last week, that word "now," and then this, once again, going, "I, Paul, myself." He is here really drawing a sharp delineation from where he's been and to where he's going, and he's saying, "Now." He's beginning a new section in the book. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast some what more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that it is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that you would take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that you would use it in each one of our lives today, that we may be a part of this great conflict, not only taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ within ourselves, but Father, also as we spiritually long for the conversion of others who are outside of Christ, may we battle for them. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Sun Tzu, in the 5th century, a Chinese, wrote a book called The Art of War. Probably the most influential text that has ever been written on war strategy and military tactics. St. Augustine, of course, wrote many things concerning just war theory. And very interesting things to read that Augustine wrote about just war. But Sun Tzu wrote this book, The Art of War. It has had a profound influence. It was used or is used by military leaders. It's used by legal professionals, and many times even by business executives. It's one of the best-selling books that is bought by business executives. Central thought of the book, you know, there are many thoughts in it. One of the central thoughts is kind of this concept. He says, all warfare is based on deception. When we are able to attack, we must seem to our enemy as though we are unable. When we are using our forces, we must appear to our enemy that our forces are not being used, that they are inactive. When near, we must make our enemy believe we are far away. And when far away, we must make him believe that we are near. The art of war and deception. You know, that's the way wars are fought and won in the world. Strategy, deception, and all those things. The question as we come to this subject today and we think about spiritual conflict and we think about this that Paul is talking about, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are not of this world. The question is that the way that spiritual wars are fought and won? And I would submit to you that that is not the case. Our weapon is the weapon of truth, not deception. The truth of God's word, the truth of who God is, the truth of man's problem, which is sin, the truth of God's solution, which is he sent his son to be the savior of the world. And, you know, I thought about this as I was studying, as I was thinking about these concepts. You know, it is so true that when we adopt the world's weapons, and we try to cloak our real reason, and we try to cloak who we really are, it is then that the church fails, and it is in defeat. But when we stand boldly on the truth, then God does his work, and God wins the battle. Now, as we go through this morning, I want us to really focus our attention, really beginning in verse 3 and looking to verse 5, a little bit in verse 6 and the surrounding context. But what I want to do today as we go through this is I want us to think about some elements of spiritual conflict, or maybe what we would say is spiritual warfare. You know, that's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot. We talk about spiritual warfare. Here is a text in the scripture that speaks of this battle that is raging, this spiritual conflict. And what I want us to see as we expound on this morning is I want to begin by talking about the context of the warfare. We're going to talk about the reality of our warfare, the nature of our warfare, the means by which we fight, what are our weapons, and then the purpose. Why do we fight? What is the goal? What is the conflict all about? What is the end result? Now, there's got to be nothing worse than being in a war and not really knowing why you're there. What is the purpose? What is the goal of this conflict that we are in? I think that is important that we establish and that we know. So let's begin by thinking about the context. When we think about the context here, it is important that we note that the context here is Paul is at conflict with some factions within the church that are undermining his apostleship, and by so doing, they are attacking the very gospel. And we're going to really see that as Paul goes through this section. When we get into chapter 11, he talks about these men who are coming to the church are coming with another gospel. It's a different gospel. They're coming with another Jesus. They use the name Jesus, but it's not really the historical Jesus who really lived and what he was all about and with his true message. So they come with another gospel. And so by attacking the apostleship of Paul, they are also seeking to undermine the gospel. This is not just about Paul. It's not just about whether or not Paul is regarded an apostle by the church. It is more importantly centrally located. The conflict is centrally located in the actual meaning of the gospel. And that is why Paul goes to the mat with these people, even though he does so in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, as we read this morning. So that is the context here. You know, and essentially as we read through this here, you know, you notice in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about some who are saying. There are some among you who are saying that when he comes, he is weak and he is contemptible in speech. When he's away from us, he writes these powerful letters. But when he comes, he's a nothing. So they are attacking him. And so he is really answering these kinds of issues. Now, many times when we look at these verses, we use these verses to talk about the battle that rages within our own mind. And that battle is very real. You know, the battle for Whether or not you follow Christ and are his disciple is a battle that is ultimately raged within your mind. There is the flesh, there is the spirit, and they are at conflict with one another. It says in Galatians 5, it says that in Romans 7. And the flesh is always trying to ambush the spirit, so to speak. And there is a war that rages. There is a conflict that rages. And that conflict is very real. And that conflict must be won by the power of the Word of God and the weapons that God has given us in the Spirit. If you have a battle that is raging in your mind, young people, young men especially, to keep your mind pure, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, Psalm 119, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy precepts. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. No, it's a battle that rages. And we must take that seriously, and we must do conquest within our own mind. That is not primarily, though, in the context what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about how to win that war, although that is a great application. In this context, he is more succinctly speaking to this conflict that is raging in the church. And he sees that conflict is either going to be won or lost based on the utilization of spiritual weapons. It's not by fleshly means. So that's the context. Now let's think about the reality of it for a minute. Let's think about the reality of this war. He says our warfare. In verses 3 and 4, he uses this little phrase, our warfare. And verse 3 says, we do not war according to the flesh, but our warfare. And just in that statement, there is a presupposition that we are in a conflict. We are at war. This is a Pauline metaphor that he uses all through the New Testament. It's interesting, I was just thinking about the contrast here. When you read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't use many illustrations where he talks about war or soldiers or weapons. There's a couple that I thought of where he did, where, you know, he kind of says, you know, if a king is going to go out and he's going to go to war, before he goes out to war, he first takes stock of his armies to see whether or not he has enough to defeat the foe. Counts the cost. But most of the time when Jesus told stories, he told stories about farmers or fishermen, things that were close to nature. But the Apostle Paul, for whatever reason, just seemed to love the metaphor of war and soldiering. So like, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, while he's in the maritime prison there in Rome, awaiting his execution, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. He saw that it was a conflict that he was in. 2 Timothy chapter 2, very same book. He is writing there to his young protege in the faith, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who is engaged in warfare, does so sloppily, but he goes forth and he trains and he disciplines himself that he may win. You must endure hardness as a good soldier, he says. In Ephesians chapter 6, the text that Joe read to us today, he develops there at length the Roman soldier. Remember, that is a Paul writing in the book of Ephesians. That is a prison epistle. He is in prison. He's probably looking through the bars, and there's a Roman soldier clad in armor. He sees this guy, and he's using that as a metaphor and all the different pieces of his armament for how we are to prepare for the war. In Romans chapter 6, he says, yield to God as a weapon of righteousness. So don't be a weapon of unrighteousness. And so he uses that metaphor many times. The reality of our war, the war that we are in. The analogy here is interesting. When we think about war today, we think about fighter planes and tanks and ballistic missiles and intercontinental ballistic missiles and all the other things that go into modern warfare and aircraft carriers and all these things. When they thought about war, they thought of none of those things. They thought about regiments of men, legions of men, meeting each other in pitched battle on an open field in hand-to-hand combat with a sword. They thought about archers And then they thought about this thing that he is describing, which is siege warfare. Siege warfare. Let's think about that for a minute. This is a metaphor. He is talking about fortifications. That in the ancient world, all of the cities were built with walls around them. And they built them that way for protection. They were strongholds. Notice that word. Notice what he says here. He says, our weapons are not fleshly. They are mighty through God to accomplish the pulling down of fortifications. They are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. That word there, stronghold, is an interesting word. In the Hebrew language, it is used all through the Old Testament to speak of God. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He is our fortification. When we are in trouble, we resort to him. We run to him. He is our high tower. He is our defense. He is our stronghold. So that word is used many times to refer to God. Here he is talking about the rebellion of the human heart against the lordship of Christ, against who Jesus really is, and that we as people build up fortifications. We build up resistance. Maybe you remember a time in your life when you were outside of Christ. I didn't say you were outside the church. You might have been in the church, but you were outside of Christ. And you'd go to church and you'd sit in the pew and you'd hear the preaching of the Word of God, and everything that was in you was resisting what you were hearing. And you would fortify yourself in your heart against the work of the Spirit. And you did not want to yield. You did not want to submit. And all of a sudden, the Word of God accomplishes what he says here, that it never returns to him void, and he tore down that stronghold. And your heart was taken captive to Christ. And so, people in the ancient world would build fortifications. In the ancient world, those fortifications were very real, and they were very interesting. You can think about places like Jerusalem, for instance. Jesus is looking at the city with his disciples, and they say to him, wow, look at all these great buildings. Look at all we've built here. And Jesus says to him, see all these stones? There's not a one of them that's here that's not going to be cast down from the other. And the Romans come and they lay siege to the city and they utterly raise Jerusalem. They say of the ancient city of Nineveh that the walls were so thick that four chariots could race abreast on top of the city walls. These were massive fortifications. Babylon, you can think about Babylon. Think with me about Masada. Have you ever seen a picture of Masada? I know Pastor Matt's been there. Other people have been there. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. You see the fortifications that were built there by Herod and then were taken over by the Jewish zealots and how they were able to resist against the Romans for this lengthy period of time. And so what these people would do is they would build walls. Let me draw some things for you here. What they would do is they would build walls. And those walls, of course, would be meant to be defended. And so on top of the walls, they would build parapets. And they would be places where men could hide behind. And they could dump off, you know, vats of boiling oil on those who were coming in. In front of the city walls, they would dig a moat many times, wouldn't they? You can even think with me of the castles in England. And there would be a moat there. You know, I was reading a book about the Mongols and Genghis Khan. And when they would come and they would take a city, they would fill in the moat. You know how they do it? They'd fill in the moat with the dead bodies of all the villagers that they had killed around there. And they would walk over them to lay siege. See, these people were brutal, but this is the kind of things they would dig moats. Many times what they would do, because they knew that one of the devices that armies would use to try to take a fortification is they would try to tunnel under the walls. And so they would try to lay the foundations very deep. Many times up against the walls, in front of the outside, you know, the moat's over here, and then here they would build berms of dirt that would be reinforced with logs and rock and would make it very difficult for them to batter through it. They would build double walls, and there would be a space in between so that if this wall was taken, there was still another wall that had to be taken. They would build massively fortified gates because the gates are the most vulnerable place of the city. So they would build massively fortified gates, and these were all things they would do. They would store vast amounts of food and water within the city walls. Many times they would have built the city around a spring, so they had a source of water within the city. They would make coalitions with neighboring communities and cities and kingdoms. And it was kind of like one of these agreements like, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You get under siege, I'll come and help you. I get under siege, you come and help me. And they would make these kinds of coalitions. And all of these things were part of the way that they would seek to defend themselves against an opposing army. Those that would attack had instruments of warfare, didn't they? It wasn't bombs and missiles. It was things like catapults. There again, in the book of Genghis Khan, you think about other weapons that were used in the assaults on cities. They would use catapults, but Genghis Khan would try to introduce disease into a city. And during the Black Plague, what he would do is he would take the bodies of people who had died by the Black Plague, and he would stack them in the catapult, and he would launch them into the city, hoping to infect the people within the city with the disease. So they would use catapults and battering rams and siege towers and tunnels and germ warfare. Those things are not new. And these are the things that would happen. This is what Paul is thinking about. Paul is talking about the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to destroy the fortifications of sinful men. The weapons that we have been given. Now, the book of Proverbs says much about these things. I put a couple verses on there. Proverbs 21:22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty, and he brings down his trusted stronghold. In Proverbs verses 18, chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. But the rich man's wealth is his strong tower, and it is like a high wall in his own esteem. Similar thing is said in Proverbs 10:15. A rich man's wealth is his fortified city. The poverty of the poor, though, is their destruction. Fortified places, the reality of the war that we are in. Let's consider the nature of it. Let's think about the nature of the war that we are in. We are in a conflict. But the greatest conflict that is happening in the world today is not with the Iranian government or with the North Korean government. Those are physical conflicts that are under the surface, and they are very real, and they are very dangerous. But there is a much greater pervasive war at large in the world today, and it is a spiritual conflict. It is a spiritual battle. And so what Paul is telling us here is, even though we live in physical bodies, notice what he says in verse 3, even though we walk, and he's just talking there about our manner of life, we live every day in a physical body. We live in a material world. We live in the physical world, and we have to live here, even though we are walking and living in the flesh. He's not saying there, I am walking in my sinful nature. He's simply saying we are walking in the physical world. Even though we have to walk in the physical world, we do not war according to the principles of the physical world. We don't fight that way. You know, Islam, to a large degree, was propagated around the ancient world by the use of force, violence, subjugation, not Christianity. We do not war according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or physical is the idea, but they are mighty through God to pull down these strongholds. There's an allusion in verse 7 when he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Do you look at things according to the world around you? You know, when you think about the conflict that's going on in America today for the hearts and souls of people, do we just look at what's going on that we can see? Do you just look at the outward appearance? If you do, you're going to be pretty discouraged. Because the battle is not physical, it is spiritual. It's deeper than that. I'm reminded of the story of Elisha when he is in the city of Dothan with his servant. And the servant is all concerned because the city has been laid siege to by the Assyrian kingdom. And he's concerned that they are going to be destroyed. And Elisha says, "Why are you worried? Lord, open his eyes." And he sees all the chariots of fire, the angelic hosts, the armies that are surrounding them. He says, "Those that are with us are more than are with them." It's a spiritual conflict. So much to say here. God is always trying to teach his people this lesson. I love what Chuck Colson used to say, "The Messiah doesn't show up on Air Force One." It's not a physical war. There's so much to say. God is always trying to teach his people this. Even in the Old Testament, think with me of the Battle of Jericho. Kids, what song do you sing? Joshua won the Battle of Jericho? Joshua won the Battle of Jericho. Right? No, he didn't. Who won the Battle of Jericho? God did. Why do we attribute it to Joshua? It wasn't about them, it was about God. In fact, they come up against those fortifications. They don't know what to do. They don't know how they're going to defeat those foes. And the commander of the army of the Lord comes out to meet Joshua. Do you remember that? And he says, "Joshua, if you're going to win this battle, here's how you do it." And he gives to him a battle plan that to anybody else would seem stupid. Right? Foolish. But they follow the Lord's will and they march around the city walls. And the last day they do so 7 times. They cry out and the walls fall down. So the lesson of God is always trying to teach his people. Not to rely in physical might, not to rely in the work of the flesh and our own abilities, but to rely upon the Spirit of God. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The war is against satanic hosts and demonic philosophies. I think it's important we always remember, we are not at war with sinners. We are at war for sinners. Right? We must always remind ourselves of that truth. We are not in this conflict against people. People who are outside of Christ. Even though we will see here later in the text that Paul says, those who are the messengers of Satan cloak themselves and appear as angels of light. And he stands against them and he calls it what it is. Nevertheless, the work of the church is not a work of destruction, as he says here. It is a work of edification. It is a work of building up. And we do so for people, not against them. We are against the philosophies of Satan that permeate the world system and that people fall prey to. But we fight against the kingdom of darkness. It is so important we understand that. Now think with me of some of the things that are afoot in our world. You know, we mentioned today is the Right to Life Sunday. It's the day to remember Roe versus Wade. We think about the abortion industry in America. I was reading some things that Eric Metaxas sent out on the Colson Center's website this week. We were talking about Planned Parenthood. That in this last year, in 2017, you know, there have been 321,384 abortions performed surgically by Planned Parenthood. It's a lot of children. It's a horrible carnage. They claim comprehensive services, he said, right? This is the mantra that they always give out. Think about the art of war and deception, comprehensive services. And yet in 2008, they assisted 40,000 women with pregnancies that came to term and children were born. In this year, they only did 8,000. Think of how that's fallen. 321,000 deaths to 8,000 births. That is a demonic philosophy that we stand against. That we wage war against. We can think of things like the LGBT movement. We can think about naturalistic science and radical religious environmentalism. I was reading this week in the Wyoming Livestock Journal, and it talked about how many states today are proposing a new sin tax. Not syntax like when you're doing grammar, but sin like S-I-N. So, you know, you think about syntaxes, and syntaxes would be things like a tax on alcohol or gambling. And you know what the new syntax is going to be? It's going to be a tax on meat. It's a syntax. Think of the redefinition that goes there. Redefinition in philosophy is there. Syntax meat? Go and buy a steak? No, that's a demonic philosophy. Read in the scripture about food and what God said regarding food. We stand against those things. But we don't just stand against those things that are very visible. We as Christians are to stand against every variation of the breaking of God's moral law. And there's a conflict there. There's a conflict that we are in. That's kind of the nature of the conflict that we are in. What is the means by which we fight? What are our weapons? In Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions the sword of the Spirit. What's our greatest weapon? Let's say it's love. That is the greatest weapon that God has given his church, to love our enemies, even as he says in the Gospel of Matthew. We are to fight for with the weapons that God has given us. He has given us the sword of the Spirit, that we take it not to hurt, but we take it to heal. How do we accomplish this? We do it so through God's love and by his Spirit. In the text, there are two things that characterize the fortifications against God. Notice what he says here. In this text, in verse 5, he says, we cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are casting down reasonings and arguments. The Greek word there is logizmos, from which we get the idea of logic. These are the man-made contrived philosophies, the systems of values and beliefs that are foundational to our world system, and we stand against them. This idea of arguments there is used, that word logizmos is used in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about how we argue with ourselves. That when you have something going on in your conscience, there's an argument that goes on. You first of all excuse yourself, and then you accuse yourself. And then you excuse yourself, and then you accuse yourself. And there's this battle that goes on, this reasoning. And you come up with explanations in your conscience for why you did this thing. And then your conscience comes back with some attacks against that. And this is what's going on in this back and forth, these reasonings that happen. We understand here that this is a battle in the mind. It is a battle for minds. It's important we notice wars are not won when infrastructure is destroyed and armies are routed. Wars are won when minds are changed. Right? That's the difference between Japan and Afghanistan. Think about that, the end of World War II. Just as ideologically distinct, committed to their ideology of bonsai and all those things, and emperor worship, and yet by the end of the war, those minds have changed in such a way that they begin to embrace Western values, and now they become our greatest ally in the region. Not so with Afghanistan. Why? Because we haven't changed any minds. Wars are won or lost in the mind. We went up this week to hear, his name is Ambassador Danny Aiello. Maybe you saw in the Jackson Hole Daily, the ambassador from Israel to the United States was in Jackson Hole at the Center for the Arts. Went up to listen to the guy. It was intriguing to listen to the guy. He had a lot of things that were very interesting where he talked about just a lot of different things. One of the things he talked about was how Israel's recognizing this is a war for the mind. It's a war in the mind. And so, like, if you go to Europe, for instance, 26-1, if you ask somebody, is Israel a force for peace in the world? 26 people will say no. One will say yes. 26-1. In the United States of America, it's still 8-1 in favor of Israel. 26-1. You say, you know what? In Europe, when they give rankings of nations and they ask which nations are the greatest forces for good and which are the greatest forces for evil in the world, Israel comes fourth from the bottom in Europe. The only ones that are worse are Afghanistan, Pakistan, and North Korea. How did that happen? It's a war for the mind. So what are they doing? Israel's on the offensive. They're trying to take hearts and minds. How are they doing it? With YouTube. This guy showed these. I'll put one up. This is, okay. I'm wearing a watch the whole thing, even though you'd like to see it. This is Danny I Alone, if we can get there. And the State of Israel, putting these on. You can't hear him talk. That's good. You got to listen to me. But you can go to his website. You can go to YouTube and look these up. This one, he's explaining why the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. They're just short little videos that are intended to educate people who have been taken away in their minds. Right? We understand it's about the mind. We understand it's about the mind. So we are destroying arguments. And we are seeking to cut down every exalted thing against the knowledge of God. Notice what he says. Every highly exalted thing. That just speaks of human pride. Think with me of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Think with me of man's attempt in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. A highly exalted rebellion against God. It's interesting, the book of Revelation, in a picture, talks about this very same thing. In Revelation chapter 13, I put these verses on my slide, but I can't get there. It talks about the beast that comes up from the sea. And this beast that comes up from the sea speaks highly exalted things against God. It's the very same word that's used here. Blasphemies against God. And it just pictures this all in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 as a rebellion against God. Without really getting into the nuts and bolts and the nitty gritty about who that beast is. Nevertheless, it is a picture of the world system that exalts itself against God. And what is the purpose of the conflict? Let's bring it all to a close. Why are we in this conflict? It's at the end of the verse. To take every thought captive to Christ. To take every thought captive to Christ. When the city walls were destroyed in an ancient city and the armies came in, they would take captives. They were part of the spoils of war. And what he is saying is we are seeking to knock down the walls of human resistance against God and against his Christ in order that each one within those fortifications may come to a place where they recognize him as Lord and their thoughts are taken captive to Christ. He's not just talking about my thoughts being taken to the captive to Christ as a believer. He is talking about the unbeliever who does not know Christ coming to a place where he recognizes that Jesus is king. And they come under his rule and under his reign, and their rebellion has been destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll close with this, there's a verse that says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And then he goes on, he says this, "For my thoughts are not as your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. My ways above your ways." And then he goes on, he develops the word of God, which will not return unto him void, but it accomplishes that which he sends it forth to do. So it is that we take the word of God and we seek to confront men and women with it. Not to destroy them, not as their enemy, but as their friend. To show them Christ, that they may be taken captive to him. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we individually go about our day-to-day responsibilities, as we walk in this world, as Paul has mentioned, may we never forget that really what we're doing as believers is we're involved in conflict. We're involved in conflict against the demonic hosts of the darkness of this age for the souls of men and women. Father, may we represent you well in the way that we live and the love that we extend. And Father, may we always stand for your word and through your spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.